And actually, I think I said Philippians 2. We'll start in Philippians 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to this church, church in Philippi, a church that had set itself apart as one of his most faithful supporters. And that's one of the reasons he's writing this letter, to thank them for a gift that they had sent. And in this first chapter, he, after his initial prayer and prayer for them and some introductory comments, he discusses whether or not he's going to get out of prison. He's writing from prison in Rome and discussing whether or not he will get out, and actually comes to the conclusion that in verse 23, he's comparing the two options, either of dying as a prisoner or getting out of prison. And he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he concludes that he really believes that he is going to get out of jail and be with them again. But then he issues this exhortation, this command in verse 27. It's the first command in the book. And basically it's one he wants them to have in mind whether he's with them or not. And he says this, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So whether he's with them or not, he wants them to focus on this, on conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that expression, conducting yourselves, was an expression that they would have recognized immediately. In their language, it had to do with how you lived out your citizenship. And the city of Philippi was an important city because it was kind of an outpost city. There were people there that were Roman citizens, and there were people there that weren't. And so citizenship was an important issue in their minds. It mattered. And so he uses that expression for them and says, you know, conduct yourselves, live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this, of course, is a command given to a church, a group of people. And he wants them to obey this not only individually, but corporately. And you see that because he explains to them what it will look like if they're conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And notice all the language he uses here to describe their unified approach to spreading the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That expression, striving together, is one that would immediately elicit a teamwork approach. In fact, in that word, it's a compound word, but in that word is a word from which we get our word athletics. So that expression, striving together, would have definitely communicated something to them. Just like a team. You know, this is football season. I suppose there are probably some football fans in the room. I watch football occasionally, and you can tell when a team is really working together to accomplish their goal. They're in sync. Everybody's doing, you know, fulfilling their role. And when that quarterback says hike and calls for the ball, everybody moves at once, and they all do the same thing. They all do their jobs, and when they're doing them right, the team has success. But if, you know, if the offensive tackle decides that he would rather be a receiver or something like that, or, you know, the running back decides, you know, that he's going to, you know, go take a water break or something, you know, things like that, you know, there's no success. It doesn't work. They have to strive together for the goal. And here Paul is emphasizing to them, if they are going to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, they must stand firm in one spirit. and with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that must always be in view. I know you have a strong emphasis on that here, is that what we do for the sake of the gospel. If you're actively engaged in activity and it just isn't going in the direction of promoting the gospel in some way, not simply just evangelistically, like spreading the gospel to lost people outside the church, but even enhancing one's own understanding of the gospel in a church, increasing our own understanding of it, equipping people to give it, worshiping the Lord because of it. That must be the focus of every church. They're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I would insert the words there, for the sake of the faith of the gospel. That's what they're striving about. And for you folks here, you have a major, major goal you're working on right now. You're waiting on materials to continue in your pursuit of this goal of having a building up. But you all know that it's not about the building. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is a means to an end, right? It's to better help you strive together for the faith of the gospel in your own building, rather than a setup like this or the little whatever it is community center that you meet in on Sunday nights. It's not about the building, and it's not about the choir. It's not about the Awana program or Buckaroo Bible Club or whatever. It's about the gospel, and all those things that you strive together for have to be for the sake of the gospel. And Paul just lays this command on them. This is what they must do, whether he's with them or not. He wants to hear of them doing this. And we're actually not going to give a lot of attention to verses 28 through 30. He exhorts them not to be alarmed by their opponents, reminds them it's been granted to them for Christ's sake to not only believe on Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake, and reminds them that they are in the same conflict as He is in. They're with Him in that. They're both facing the same type of conflict, striving for the gospel. We'll pick it up in chapter 2 here, where I really believe in this next section in chapter 2, he is laying out more of a foundation for his command in verse 27. In verse 1, he gives them basically the grounds, the reasons that they can strive together for the faith of the gospel. And you'll see in verses 1 and 2, he uses a lot of similar language as he does in verse 27, that unity language, as he talks about what I like to call a gospel furthering unity. He talks about standing firm in one spirit and striving together in verse 27. And then verse 1, he starts to name these attitudes and these influences that should be native to the heart of every Christian. He uses the word if. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, he uses if several times. If there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And he's not using that if as a kind of talking about something that there's a chance it's true, but it might not be true. Where you say, I don't know, if it rains tomorrow, we won't send anybody out to the building site. It might rain, it might not, but he's using the if with more of a sense of certainty than that. You could say with the sense of like the word since, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and compassion. He's naming these things that should be native to their hearts as believers. And if all those things exist, and they do, they should, among Christian people, then verse 2, since those things are there, he says, make my joy complete by being, and here's that unity language again, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, you see them just kind of piling up these expressions, just from every angle, getting across the idea that they are to be unified for the sake of the gospel, as he already told them in verse 27. Be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what is that one purpose? Well, he gave it to us already in verse 27 of chapter 1. The one purpose I think he's talking about there is striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I already mentioned a little bit, but not simply in the sense of evangelistic activity. Okay, I think sometimes when we think, gospel, we think what we do with the gospel is we give it to sinners. You know, that's kind of, if you want to talk about the gospel, then you're talking about evangelistic activity. And I think he has a much broader perspective than just evangelism, although that would certainly be part of it. I think he's talking about these people striving to build each other up in the gospel so that they are better at evangelizing. And as we'll see a little bit later, he's not just talking about a verbal witness. He's talking about a whole lifestyle by which they shine as lights. And that he uses that language a little bit later in chapter 2. But here you have this unity described, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And how do you have that if not simply by all being focused as individuals on the same thing, on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on knowing God through the gospel and coming to Him on the same basis as everyone else in your church comes to Him by. And as you come to love those things and have the love of God poured out in your own heart through the gospel, you start to love the same things. Less of your own priorities, more of God's priorities. Intent on one purpose, less of your own agenda, more on the agenda that you can all agree on as a local church, with the purpose of striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he just continues on with this idea, and look in verse 3, he starts to describe a little more what that looks like. If a group of people, if a local church is going to be of the same mind, they're going to be maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, they're going to have to be doing this, or not doing this, as the case may be. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I will just stop right there, I think a lot of, it's so easy to convince yourself that you have nothing but the highest of motives in what you do. I know for myself, you so quickly get into your own agenda. I so quickly begin to just pursue what pleases me. And I'm really good at just kind of putting a spiritual veneer over it, and just letting people assume the best about me. And then when you stop and then you look back and I realize, that was selfish. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. Not promoting your own agenda, not seeking your own praise, seeking your own comfort above others, as he gets into it here later in the verse. He says, but with humility of mind. No, not just humility of action, not just outward humility, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Notice he doesn't say, pretend like other people are more important than you. You can very easily try to obey a verse like this by just simply saying, well, I know he's not more important than me, but I'll act like it. I'll just pretend like he is. No, he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's not a charade he's talking about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he goes on, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As I've thought about those two verses, which I really view as kind of a fleshing out of the command in verse 2. In one sense, they address two categories of people. We were recently in a church, and I won't even say where it was, but we were recently in a church where, because of the area, there were a lot of men in the church. The line of work that was available in the area attracted men that were of a commanding type personality. You know, men that were used to telling people what to do, and them doing it. And you'd get three or four of those kind of guys together, and it was a smaller church, and they're all there, and they're all used to telling people what to do and having them do it. And I wasn't privy to much information, but it almost couldn't help but come out that you know, they had struggled at times, because even though they knew as Christians they were to love one another and be humble with one another, these guys, their personalities, their training, just kind of, it was innate. To just come in, take charge. They knew how to get things done, and whether it was at work or at church, that's how they were going to operate. And I think verse 3 sometimes would tend to focus on people like that, maybe be more applicable at times for people like that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Whether you're an executive in a company or whether you're a someone else that has a lot of power in business or politics or anything like that, or the military, in a church, everyone must regard one another as more important than themselves. But then verse 4, I think, some people take the approach, and I think I've heard people verbalize this before, I don't want to get involved in church because there's just too much fight, just too much strife, it's too easy not to get along, so I'm just going to back off and mind my own business. Well, verse 4, you can't operate that way. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, verse 3 commands people to treat each other with humility, regard one another as better than themselves. But verse 4 commands them to be deeply involved with one another. You see how that works? You can't just avoid each other because you don't get along. You have to treat one another a certain way, and you have to be deeply involved with one another because you can't look out for your own personal interests. You have to look out for the interests of others. And how do you do that, if you're just not involved in somebody's life? For myself, obviously for both of us, for all of us, verses 3 and 4 have applications. For verse 4, I'd have to say, this is where I've been really struck. I've had to grow in this area, but I tend to be reserved. Left to myself, I tend to be reserved. If I go to a party at someone's house, I'm the guy that wants to just talk to one or two people all night. I would just love to have a lengthy conversation with just one or two people. I'm happy with that. My wife, Marcia, those of you that know her, she's the opposite personality. For her, the more people, the better. The more people involved, the more fun it is. The more people she can talk to, the more enjoyable it is. I tend to be the opposite. And I know that being that way, at church especially, if you're reserved, I think sometimes reserved people get credit maybe for being more spiritual than they really are. Because they haven't opened their mouth and said anything offensive. They haven't done anything that was a blatant display of carnality, because they're more quiet, they're shy, they're reserved. They get credit for being wise and spiritual. And I realized about myself that a lot of times being reserved was simply being selfish. Because it's just easy, just keep out of other people's lives. You don't have to mess with their problems. You don't have to be mired down or whatever. I'm just saying that's how I would have thought. You don't have to be bear that burden. It's easier, for someone like me anyway, just to mind my own business and let other people mind theirs. But here we have this command: do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I've just come to see this as just being a vital part of ministry. And I guess, you know, not to talk about myself a lot, but maybe there's someone out here this will help. You know, talking about being reserved, preferring to work with one or two people rather than being a big group. You know, I don't know about you, but in high school, you know, when they had group projects, you ever have group projects, you know, you get assigned to four or five other people and you all have a job to do and you have to work together and produce this, you know, final project. And well, I hated group projects. I hated them because inevitably someone else, you know, wouldn't do their job, you know, and you were, you know, suffering for them. And I just preferred to be a loner. And the Lord has just had to teach me that, you know, you need people. You need people. You can't be a loner. And especially in a church, you need one another. And Marcia and I, in the last couple of years, as we've, you know, traveled a lot and been in a lot of churches and, you know, heard news from various churches, and from our own home church, we found ourselves, over the course of about a year, just hearing of or seeing several situations where someone, you know, a Christian in a church, someone who everyone thought was doing fine, all of a sudden, you know, news broke about that person. And, you know, serious problems come to light about them. In some cases, you know, these people, you know, were disciplined out of their churches for something, or just a serious rupture in a relationship. And it just seemed to come out of the blue. And for us, you know, we'd heard a few things about people we knew. Not necessarily close friends, but people we had been involved with in various ways, people we knew. And in several cases, we had to say, you know, we thought there was something wrong. You know, we weren't totally surprised by the news. Not because we had some sort of special insight or were privy to some, you know, secret information, but we had noticed certain things that seemed to indicate these different individuals were struggling. But they weren't bothering us, and they weren't really big enough to call attention to, we felt like. But looking back, we really had to conclude, you know, maybe other people noticed that too, and maybe we should have said something. Maybe we should have talked to that person. Maybe we should have reached out to them and had them over to our home or something and just tried to encourage them. Maybe we could have done something to help them. Because we had to admit, we knew something was a little bit amiss with them. We just didn't realize how much amiss it was. And maybe you've had situations like that before too. Maybe, I don't know, but in your church or in your family where, you know, something big happened in someone's life. And you could see, you know, looking back, you could see how there were some things that could have tipped you off that there were problems. You know, in a local church, one, you can't avoid all of that. Sometimes those things just happen. But one way to head those things off is that you don't merely look out for your personal interests. You also look out for the interests of others. And of course, Paul, after giving these exhortations, moves on to the example of Christ in this. You know, he's been talking about a certain kind of attitude. And in verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I found it interesting that Paul here doesn't really contrast the humility of Christ with pride. He contrasts it with what? What would you describe the attitude Paul is forbidding in verses 3 and 4? Not really pride, although that's part of it. Selfishness. Often, a lack of humility isn't necessarily detected by, you know, overt pride, you know, arrogance, but it's evidenced by selfishness. You only care about yourself. I mean, we all do that. That comes natural to us as sinful people, as fallen sinners, even as Christians. We all have a tendency to only care about ourselves. And Paul actually is contrasting selfishness with the humility of Christ, who just gave and gave and gave. And there's even actually kind of a progression that you can detect in these verses about Christ, how he just went lower and lower and lower. And he chose that. You know, we might be willing to be humbled if we have no choice, right? If you're just in a humbling situation, you had no choice, no way out of it, you're just in it and it's humbling, okay, you can accept it and deal with it. But Christ chose humility. And we're talking about the highest of the high, going down and really being the lowest of the low. I mean, he bore the sins of the world, all of our filth. All the filth of the world, the corruption, the condemnation, the wrath of God against all of our sins was on him. I mean, no one has ever gone lower than he has gone, especially considering that he was the highest of the high. And he chose that. He chose that for our sakes. And then verses 9 through 11 talk about the result of all this. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you think Christ is sorry that he humbled himself? Did he lose anything in humbling himself, ultimately? No. And you know, we as Christian people, interacting with one another and with the world, we are constantly faced with decisions about whether we're going to put ourselves first or others first. And you know, it's almost a trite thing. You know, that song we sing as kids, you know, Jesus and others in you, and that's how you spell joy, and you come last. But we constantly have to be applying that. Am I going to just seek my own things? Am I going to look out for my own personal interests or also for the interests of others? And it might come up just, you know, when you know someone in the church that's sick and you know you could do something for them, but it will require some inconvenience. It may come up simply just with, you know, conflicting opinions, conflicting ideas about how to accomplish the work of the church. And this comes into play. There's a gospel-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-following way to deal with that type of thing. And Paul, we'll just kind of skip to a couple things here, but you know, verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That idea is a consequence of what he's just said. This our responsibility to humbly serve one another, look out for one another for the sake of the gospel. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then kind of another application, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life," or holding forth the word of life, "so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." You see the consequence of this type of living? The consequence is that you have people corporately living this out who are lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And because where else do you find this kind of humility and care for one another? Where else are you going to find that? It's not in the commercials that you see heading up to the election. It's not generally in the workplace. Where else are you going to find this kind of self-sacrificing humility for the sake of a greater goal? Nowhere. It's in the church that you find that as people follow their Savior. And it's striking that the humility that is required for furthering the gospel is actually put on its greatest display in the gospel itself. You see that? I mean, it's in the message of the gospel itself that we see this humility modeled for us, that we must have if we are to have this gospel furthering unity that Paul is exhorting them towards. As we go to Wales, you know, we have, in that little church, I mean, there are some new believers, there are some people that have been believers for a long time, and they've just come from all different backgrounds. And it has been, you know, Joe Nicholson has had this task, and I'll be joining him in it, but to get even a small group of people really united around one purpose it can be a real task. And that will be one of our biggest tasks, along with just the task of expanding the evangelistic effort that we're doing, that we will be doing. Simply getting people, teaching them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And for us, I think it will start by modeling the humility necessary. And we just need grace to do that. You know, it does not come naturally. Does it? Is anybody here just, you know, self-sacrificing humility? You just wake up oozing with that, right? No, that doesn't come naturally for anybody. And we certainly need grace, especially as our instinct as we move into this new culture and a new place will be self-preservation. You know, I mean, our instinct will be take care of ourselves because we're trying to learn how to live there. And even in the midst of that, we need to serve other people.